Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Our text will be verses 1 to 12. So here we are now in Daniel 7, which is a very fantastic chapter, one that is often referenced, no doubt. We've heard it a number of times, different portions of Daniel 7, especially by those that look at end-time views and prophecy and stuff like that. We'll always go to Daniel 7 because some of the content that is there, actually much of the content that is there, it is usually studied in that kind of a manner, studied in conjunction with the book of Revelation. You hear it often, well, you can't understand the book of Revelation unless you understand the book of Daniel, and that's not really true at all. Revelation is Revelation, and it has a number of different things there, and Daniel has his purpose for writing what he is. There are some correlations, in my opinion, some correlations, but nothing that makes them so compatible that you have to study one to understand the other. This chapter is very significant in what it teaches, and the great comfort that we receive by looking at it and studying through it. This is another chapter in the book of Daniel that gives the people of God such another great comfort when it comes to understanding the purpose of Daniel's writing. It's here once again in Daniel 7. The purpose, the focus, once again, is that God rules over the nations. And we're going to see that here. We're only going to go to verse 12. Verses 13 and following are truly magnificent as well in what it presents to us, and we'll get to that. But this is a reminder, Daniel 7 is, to what we have read earlier in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, in Daniel's great praise of the Lord when he says he changes the times and epochs, he removes kings and he establishes kings. You see that here in Daniel 7. And interestingly, whereas we began the book in Hebrew, the book changed to Aramaic in chapter 2. It's still written in Aramaic throughout chapter 7, except chapter 7 now introduces us to something a little different. For the first six chapters, we've been hearing this and understanding Daniel's account, Daniel's story, Daniel's workings there in Babylon, and everything that's been going on. But now we're taken into something different. Now we're introduced to some apocalyptic literature. The book of Revelation, from beginning to end, is apocalyptic literature where symbolism is the rule, literalism is the exception. And here you have Daniel, who is now beginning chapter 7 in that kind of genre, that kind of literature. Whereas before, we're looking at things in a linear fashion. This happened, and this happened, and this happened. It happened under this king, now it happened under this king, and then this event occurred, now this new empire is, you know, they're in power. But we're taken back into a previous king's reign. And we're understanding now, from here on, the series of visions that are going to span different the times of the different kings. We're going to go back and we're going to hear of some of these other guys, like Belshazzar. We remember him from chapter 5. He was introduced quickly, and then he was extinguished quickly. We're going to be hearing about his visions during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus. These things are taking us back to that various time periods during the reign of these different kings, where Daniel is seeing these particular visions that occurred during this person's reign or that person's reign. But the purpose of it all is still the same. There are some strong correlations between what we're getting ready to read and back in Daniel chapter 2. If you remember back in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of this great statue that represented four kingdoms. It had a head of gold, had a breastplate of silver, had thighs of bronze, and then feet of iron and clay, and it represented four kingdoms. That, once again, is being presented to us a little differently, but it's the same thing. We were told in Daniel chapter 2 that there were four kingdoms, one that every kingdom that came up was inferior to the one that was previously there. And then we were told of this stone that was cut out of a mountain, not made with hands, and it was cast at the statue, and it destroyed the statue, and this stone became a great mountain and engulfed the entire earth. And we were reading of, as the explanation came thereafter, of the kingdom of Messiah that's going to be set up during the days of those kings. And that's very important to remember, because that's going to come into play again here in Daniel 7. This is not a chapter that tells us of what's going to happen at the very end, as we hear so often. This is not a chapter that's going to tell us of a certain empire that's going to be in power at the end of days, at the end of all things. I don't believe that. As we had talked about when we first started this book is for all the people of God. It was for them specifically in that time to encourage them, especially throughout the deportation. It is not just for believers that are alive when the Lord returns and having no application to anyone else. That's not right. This gives us truly a wonderful encouragement to our hearts when we remember these particular truths that are being presented to us here. God rules over the nations. And we're going to see how He rules over the nations. What does that mean? Does He just allow them to come up? Do they come up on their own and He's able to work things in order to guide them to do certain things to accomplish His will? Or is it more than that? Or is He powerless? Is God powerless to do anything when it comes to certain empires? Well, this chapter really teaches us a lot. It teaches us so much that indeed should bring joy to your hearts as you consider the time in which you live. And it should bring joy to your hearts considering the one who rules over the times in which you live. Let's look at this passage together. In Daniel chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 1. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read down to verse 12. This is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, infallible Word of the living God. And let us hear the words of the living God. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.' After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird, and the beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking, until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Gracious God, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us through Your Word, that as we read Your Word, as we study it, that we are able to understand You to a greater extent, understanding Your attributes, how grand You truly are, understanding Your power, and how You control all things. Holy Father, we pray that our minds would be open to take in what it is that You have to teach us. We ask, Father, that the Spirit of God would move mightily within our hearts and our minds to teach us. He is our teacher, and we cannot understand this apart from Him. Help us, Lord, to understand that we would rejoice even more in Your salvation and in Your continued care for us. And let this be an encouragement to all the people of God. How we thank You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A very interesting chapter, giving us a vision of four beasts. All of them are different from one another. All of them represent a certain kingdom. Now, this is a very difficult chapter. I don't want to make it as something that is just so easy to understand. There's a lot of things here that we don't understand. We can do some speculating concerning what He has previously said and other things that come about within the Scripture. But we want to understand the overall idea. And that's exactly what you do when you have apocalyptic literature. What are the things being conveyed there, and what's the main point? What's He saying? What's He trying to present to us that we may understand it? It's the same way that when you read the book of Revelation, they're using symbols and all kinds of imagery and in the book of Revelation, dragons and beasts and all kinds of things there in order to convey a truth to you, yes. But it is not meant for the people of God to try to understand every little symbol and try to attach it to something that is in our own day. It is not meant for us to try to understand, is this talking about America? Is this talking about Russia? Is it talking about China? Who's it talking about? That's not for us to understand. It's not important enough for us to know. Otherwise, we would have been told. And told plainly. People try, as far as when it comes to apocalyptic literature, when you're talking about the book of Revelation, people are trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. Who's the one that has 666? Whose name is intertwined with that? If it was that important for us to know, then John would have told us. And some, when you're looking at the book of Revelation and you're reading the man's name being 666, some would correlate that to be Caesar Nero, because if you switch it over to Latin, it would come out as 666. But the early disciples of John didn't know who it was. And so I would venture to say that we don't either. We want to understand the book the way that Daniel wanted us to understand. The way that Daniel wanted to encourage the people of God in that day. By recording this, this is the way we need to understand it. God had purpose in letting Daniel see this, and there was an overall purpose to it. We can get lost in so much of this here. If we're trying to find every little niche here, what does this mean? Surely it means this. we can go with numerous speculations. I do have my own opinion, which I will share with you, on what I believe these to be, which many other theologians believe these to be. But we want to understand the overall point and the focus of why God has allowed Daniel to see this. And the first thing that we find there in this first couple of verses is the main point of what we've been saying this whole time. What Daniel has been saying to us this whole time. God reigns over the realm of mankind, and God raises up kings. He takes us back to the first year of the reign of Belshazzar, who was the last king of the Babylonian Empire before Cyrus took Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire took over. He has this dream. He's at home. He's in his bed. He has this dream, and he writes it down. And this dream was not a dream that was intriguing to him in one sense, but it was a dream that terrified him. He says at the end of chapter 7, at this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. This was a dream that frightened him. It wasn't one that he just kind of stood and, wow, how amazing this is. It was one that frightened him. So he's laying in his bed, and he has this night vision. And it starts out this way. Behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Again, we are talking about apocalyptic literature. Symbolism is the rule. Literalism is the exception when you come to that genre. There's a point here. Now, we can speculate in what exactly does the sea represent, in which it very well could be the sea representing mankind itself, unregenerate man, wicked man, mankind in general, as we read of how the wicked are tossed like the waves of the sea, in turmoil all the time, as the Scriptures describe them. It very well could be that. I'm not willing to die on that hill, but it very well could be. But what we find here is that the four winds of heaven, representing, of course, there's more than four winds, you could say, but just to encompass everything, the winds of heaven, and that is truly important to hear that, the winds of heaven, this is apocalyptic literature, this isn't by accident, there's something being conveyed to us here, a truth, the winds of heaven stirred up the sea. And when the winds of heaven stirred up the sea, these four beasts came out. Going back to what Daniel said earlier, he raises up kings. He makes kings fall. He raises them up. It's the winds of heaven being controlled by God that is stirring up the great sea in this vision. God is doing this. And out from it, you have these four particular beasts. We often wonder sometimes, how did this empire come about, or how did this empire come about? Because God raised it up. The very simple answer is, God raised it up. These four beasts that are coming out of the sea, how did they get there? Were they just there and all of a sudden, you know, in this language, they all of a sudden just come up themselves? No, they were stirred by God in order to arise out of the sea of mankind, perhaps. God is doing this. But it's interesting the way that we're seeing these four beasts that are representing the four empires that we were introduced to in Daniel 2. In Daniel 2, we saw this extraordinary statue, this beautiful statue that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of, that Daniel had interpreted for him. Here, we're seeing beasts. One theologian said it like this, perhaps in the way that man sees these empires was as man seeing that particular statue and how grand it is and how magnificent it is and how extraordinary that it is. But maybe from God's perspective, when He's looking at the empires and He's looking at mankind, what does He see? He's seeing beasts. What mankind is to the Lord. Unregenerate man, wicked man that only seeks to devour. He's like a beast. And God is raising them up. The Scriptures describe man as grasshoppers before the Lord and various other metaphors to describe man before God. Perhaps this is no different. God sees man as a beast, devouring what he can, trampling on whoever he can in order to gain more and more power. Maybe we're seeing God's perspective here. But either way, this is God bringing this about. Now, why is it that God would do that? These particular four empires, they did great things. They did things that were very significant concerning the people of God. They were also very wicked too. Very debaucherous. Why would God allow these empires to come up? You know, the Scripture tells us that the wicked were created for the evil day. That God created them for a purpose as well. Their purpose is very significant concerning the people of God and what transpired under their particular reign. But God used these empires in order to accomplish whatever He had them to do. Whatever His full purpose was in the grand scheme of all things, they accomplished it, and then He raised up another to judge that nation for its evil, and then He raised up another to judge that nation for its evil, and He was accomplishing His purpose in all of that. We talked about many times the thing that brings God the most glory is the very thing that He does. In the grandness of all these empires, as we look back into history and we see just how magnificent this was, or they created this, or whatever they'd done, or their culture, their civilization, how further along it was than maybe what we thought, or whatever the case may be, all of that grandeur owes its debt to the Lord Himself. Because it's the Lord that raised them up. It's the Lord that used them for His purpose, and it was the Lord that judged them accordingly because of their wickedness. It is God that is doing this. We don't want to miss that. Because He raises up kings. He changes the times and the epochs. He establishes them. This is God. And now, as we see the Lord stirring this up, and out come these four beasts, now we have this interesting description of each. This first beast is like a lion and had the wings of an eagle, which is very significant because that was on the flags and different areas of the city of Babylon. That represented Babylon. So it would have been very familiar to Daniel. That symbol right there, that's the symbol of Babylon. I see that all over the city. This particular beast that is like a lion, that is more powerful of all the beasts, if you will, has wings of an eagle, and its wings were plucked. And then it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. Many would say that maybe this is taking us back to the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar sinned before the Lord, and then he was given the mind of a beast, and he stayed that way for 7 years out in the fields and let his nails growing long and his hair growing long, and he was like a beast. He stayed that way for 7 years, until his reason returned to him, and then he acknowledged that the Lord is the ruler over mankind and was once again established back to his grandeur, his kingdom, his throne. Because this beast, while its wings were plucked, then it says it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind also was given to it. Again, looking at the whole thing of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, he was humbled, and then the Lord exalted him back to his position once again. representing the Babylonian Empire. Any way you go about it, we're talking about the Babylonian Empire, which corresponds to the head of gold that Daniel told us about earlier. This next beast, another one, the second one, resembling a bear. It was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth, between its teeth. And thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." Now, this should be something very familiar to us anyway, this whole passage here. When we think of America, what do we think of? Eagle. Right? We think of the eagle, and thankfully not the turkey. Benjamin Franklin wanted the turkey. That would have made things pretty interesting. But no, we got the eagle. Thank the Lord for that. Some would see maybe the bear as representing Russia. You have different animals that correspond to certain nations and all of that. That's very familiar to us in our day. This is really no different. Again, it's a lot of symbolism here. But one thing we can walk away with, and that I am very, very confident in saying, is that this beast that resembles the bear is not Russia here in the Scripture. When we get into some of these end time views, and some of the folks within the premillennial camp will look at all these, and this one represents America, and this one represents China, and this one represents represents Russia, and go on and on and on, trying to fit all of these things in our day because they want to live in the last days, I think. I really think a lot of people want this to be the end. Not for the sake of the Lord coming, but for the sake of all these things taking place in their lifetime. Of course, we all want the Lord to come back. And all of our prayers should be, even so, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." But not for the purpose that we can look at this and say, all of these things are happening in our day. We're that generation. Well, we're not. This isn't talking about our day. This is talking about His day. This is talking about the empires that would come in that period of time. This beast would correspond to the one that was previously told in Daniel 2, the Medo-Persian Empire. Being raised up on one side would signify the dominance of the Persians over the Medes. It has three ribs in its mouth, which not by accident, in order for the Medes and the Persians to conquer the area of Babylon and even areas greater than what Babylon had covered themselves, they took the region of Libya, they took the region of Babylon, and the region of Egypt in order to conquer the known world. And here you have three ribs in its mouth. It devours much. Maybe in Daniel's mind, what he's seeing there would be very similar. Of course, him living in that region and all of that, as like a Syrian bear, a vicious one. Those things get up to like 550 pounds or something. This vicious bear that devours is what he's seeing there. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. And the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. There is nothing in our day that would resemble anything of that. Nothing. But there was something in history that absolutely resembles that. And you go back to Alexander the Great. And as Alexander the Great is conquering the known world, he's the one who's leading. He only led one campaign, and that one campaign conquered the known world, and it conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. It was said that Alexander had 32,000 men and went up against armies twice and sometimes three times bigger than that, the size of his own army, and was able to swiftly move through the known world conquering. And he had the known world conquered by the time he was 32. And you see this leopard here with four wings on its back, which perhaps would represent the swiftness of that empire conquering. And it had four heads. Alexander the Great died, I think around 33. He had no known heir, and so his kingdom was divided up between his four generals. That's not by accident that you have that right there. And actually, more in Daniel is actually going to say the very same thing, speaking of the Greek Empire conquering the Medo-Persian Empire in very plain language in the chapters to come. But his kingdom was divided up between his four generals. His generals took different parts of the empire. Cassander took Macedonia. Lysimachus took Asia Minor and Thrace. Seleucus took Syria, and Ptolemy took Egypt. There was a swiftness in the conquering of the known world, and just as quickly as he conquered it, he died, and the empire was divided then. This is obviously in Daniel's future. He's living in the time of the Babylonian Empire, and when he has this vision, he's living in the time of the Babylonian Empire. We know that he's going to be serving the Medo-Persian king when they come to power. But this is going to be in his future. When the Greek Empire rises up under Alexander the Great, and Alexander trampling all the nations underfoot, the swiftness of his campaign. But here we're introduced to a different kind of beast. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This particular beast doesn't even have any correspondence to any kind of an animal, any kind of a known animal. We have a lion here, we have a bear, and now we have a leopard. This one don't have anything. There's no kind of animal in existence that Daniel sees that's going to be familiar enough to him in order to record it. This one is more terrifying and more dreadful than any other. It has large iron teeth, which correspond back to Daniel 2 with that statue having feet and legs of iron and clay. It's different from all the others. It crushed and trampled down the remainder of those kingdoms. And it had 10 horns. This particular empire is the empire that came to power right after the Greek Empire. It was the Roman Empire. It will be under the Roman Empire that our Lord Jesus would be born, that He would live, performing all His miracles and all His preaching and everything that He did. He would be crucified. He would die for the sins of His people. He would be resurrected. And all that we read of with all the apostles were all living under the Roman Empire. This is... And we're not going to get much into stuff like this, because I really just don't see any major point to it. But this beast is not a revived Roman Empire. You have prophecy gurus that would say that this particular empire that is being spoken of here is a revived Roman Empire that's going to come to power at the end of days, and it's going to be led by the Antichrist. They look at verse 8, "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and the mouth uttering great boasts." The prophecy gurus say this is the Antichrist. This is the one that Paul is speaking of. This is the one that John is speaking of. This is going to be the one whose following is after the liking of Satan himself. This is going to be the one to usher in the hell on earth during the tribulation time, etc., etc. Is that what the text says? Is that what the text is even implying? The answer is no. Not at all. What's the significance of the 10 horns? The others didn't have anything like that. Well, what's the significance here? Well, there's a whole host of ideas when it comes to the ten horns, and especially the 11th horn. People may see this as a ten-kingdom federation that occurs in the latter days. And again, going to be led by a revived Roman Empire and the Antichrist there. It could be, some would say, a symbolic number, a number of completeness, maybe a number of power. Some would even see this fourth beast as representing all the empires that would ever come after these particular ones. So they see these ten horns as being just a symbol of completeness and power. If this is talking about the Roman Empire, and it's talking about the Roman Empire having ten horns, and then an 11th horn comes up, which represents a man, as the other ten horns do, and this man is more significant than the other ten, maybe we might be able to just look within history and see, is there any correlation to the Roman Empire itself during the days of Christ and the apostles? This beast is more dreadful and terrifying, having ten horns. An 11th horn comes up, subdues three horns before him, and he's the one who speaks great boast, and he's the one who's going to make war against the saints. You start with Julius Caesar. You got Julius Caesar. Then you had a co-reigning between Lepidus, Mark Antony, and Octavius. The one who comes out then is Octavius, who then is known as Augustus. Then you have Tiberius, who was the one who was during the time of Christ. You have Caligula, you have Claudius, you have Nero, you have Galba, Otho, and Vitellius to make the ten. You have three of those, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, who all died in 68 A.D. All three of them, because of the civil war that was going on in Rome. The one who comes out victorious, Vespasian. Vespasian is the one leading the campaign in order to destroy Jerusalem. Vespasian becomes emperor, and now it's his son Titus who makes the final siege against Jerusalem, destroying the temple, murdering probably, some estimate, as Josephus estimates, maybe a million Jews. That would seem to fit very well. We don't have to look at this and say, well, maybe it means this in the future. Maybe this is going to be Ten Kingdom Federation stuff or whatever. We just look in history and we just count them up. Vespasian was the 11th. Vespasian even said of himself before he died, "Oh my, I think I'm becoming a god." So what happened when he died? Of course, they deify him. And that's looking at history and seeing a literal understanding of the symbolism that is being given to us here. No great speculations there. We just look at the Roman Empire and we see the correlation there. Now you have all four of these. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. All of these that are brought up by the Lord, all of them had purpose. All of them accomplished certain things for the coming of Christ. Now that's a very interesting thing because, again, we're talking about the Lord and how He raises up kingdoms and how He uses those kingdoms in order to accomplish His purpose. Well, one, He used Babylon to chastise His people because they were committing idolatry. But something happened during the Babylonian captivity that would then continue on in the years to come. It was in the Babylonian captivity that they started the synagogue. And then along comes Cyrus. Cyrus conquers the Babylonian Empire. Cyrus decrees for them to go back home. Go home and rebuild your temple. Go home and restore order back to your place. The place of your origin. So they get to go back home under Cyrus. And then along comes Alexander the Great, and as he's conquering the known world, he establishes the Greek language as the language of the known world. Koine Greek. And then along comes the Roman Empire, who takes control over all of what used to be the Greek Empire. And the Romans were really good at building roads. I think they built maybe 12,000 miles of roads. So that in the fullness of time, when God would send forth His Son, it was the first place that He went to preach His first sermon, but to the synagogue, where He knew they'd be gathered. That's the way the Apostle Paul did it. The Son of God going into the temple and pointing to the temple and explaining how much greater He is than that temple. The temple that they loved so much, that they revered so much, that represented the very presence of God, but the presence of God now being in human flesh. And then when our Lord ascended into heaven, and He tells the disciples, go forth and make disciples of all nations. How are they going to do that? They can do that because everybody speaks Greek. And so they can go anywhere in the known world and communicate the gospel because the known world knew Greek. That's why the New Testament, when it was originally penned by the apostles, was written in Greek. And how did they travel? They traveled on the Roman roads to make traveling much easier to get from point A to point B. So there were things that God was doing in the midst of all these empires, these pagan, debaucherous empires, in order to prepare the way when He would bring forth His Son into the world. And so they had their purpose. And so Daniel's seeing all this. And he's seeing the significance, perhaps, of that fourth beast, that terrifying one. But then what comfort would come thereafter, after seeing all of this? We read in verse 9 of the reign of the Ancient of Days. I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That ought to tell us something. That ought to teach us something to comfort us greatly. In the midst of all the turmoil that was coming about with all of these empires, and even the times of when these empires were persecuting the people of God, because when specifically there, when you had Alexander the Great and his kingdom was split among his four generals, the Seleucid kings were the ones that persecuted greatly the Jews. It was the Seleucid king Antiochus IV who desecrated the temple. And of course, you had the Jewish revolt. And as a result of running them out, running the Seleucids out, purifying the temple once again, that's why they celebrate Hanukkah. There were many times in this in which the people of God were being persecuted greatly by these empires. But the Ancient of Days sitting on His throne. He wasn't pacing back and forth. I don't know what to do. Look at what these people are doing over here. My people. The people that I call by my own name. Look at all the turmoil that is out there. Look at all the evil and the wickedness. Look at all the debaucherous things. What am I going to do? Well, He's sitting on His throne. He took His seat. He is ruling and reigning during that period of time as well. He's not anxious about anything. He's accomplishing His purpose, sitting on His cosmic throne. The beauty of His throne is pretty amazing. Very similar to what we read of in Ezekiel. His vesture was white like wool, the hair of His head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. You see so much purity there. The white representing the purity of God. The righteousness of God. In comparison to all these other kingdoms and all these other kings, you have the righteous one that is sitting on His cosmic throne. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. And a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before Him. Look at the worship here. As perhaps God is ready in order to enact judgment. And the magnificence of all of that scene. Thousands upon thousands were attending Him. and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. The great judge was about to act. He acted on every other empire. He judged Babylon. He judged the Medo-Persian Empire. He judged the Greek Empire. And he did judge the Roman Empire. Are these empires here anymore? No. They're gone to history. Any empire can be raised up and taken down. I think here in America we have this very arrogant attitude that nothing could happen like that here. When the sovereign one acts and decides to judge a nation, there are none that can stay his hand. He says there, after he slays that fourth and dreadful beast, the rest were permitted more life for a period of time. Why were they permitted more life? Because the sovereign said you can live a little longer. All of that is God ruling and reigning over the nation. He brings them up. He brings them down. He slays the beasts, if you will. He allows them more time if he decides. That was in his sovereign will to do so. And the whole time the people of God are living in these times, especially during the reign of the fourth and the dreadful beast, how many believers were killed and murdered at the hands of Roman emperors, starting with Nero, then going to Domitian. And then you had many that came thereafter, especially during the reign of Diocletian. Great, great persecution that happened to the people of God. All of that is sovereignly overseen and orchestrated by the Lord Himself. And when you think of what happens in a nation and you think of how is the Lord going to respond to all that, let's look and see how the Lord responds to such things. In Psalm 2, Scripture tells us, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. That's how the Lord responds to wicked man, powerful empires. The Lord laughs at them because they're just like beasts to Him and grasshoppers. What are they in comparison to Him? Nothing. So when things start getting difficult, things start going bad, and they're already are. And you see that happening around the world, or you see it here in our own nation. What are we to do? We are to raise our eyes towards heaven and say, you are the one who establishes kings. You are the one who changes the times and the epochs. You're the one that has dominion from everlasting to everlasting. You're the one who is sovereignly ruling over this all. And I can still retain the joy that I have in the Lord because I can have that confidence in Him, knowing that these things are not out of His control, but these things are done specifically for a purpose that is ultimately going to glorify Him even more. And therefore, our strength and our comfort and our encouragement can be great. You begin to look at the Lord in all His magnificence and grandeur as the sovereign ruler over everything. If we say things like, well, it wasn't God's will that this happened, and it wasn't God's will that this one got in office, or it wasn't God's will. It's not God's will. Whose will was it? Was it man's will? So does man's will trump then what God desires and what God says? We already read from Nebuchadnezzar, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? We read of the psalmist when he says, the Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases in heaven and on earth. He's bringing history to its intended end. So when we begin to see things begin to happen, don't despair. Don't allow your hearts to despair. Recognize that our sovereign God is doing something. And a lot of the time, when you see things begin to go bad, and even to the extent that believers are being persecuted and severely persecuted, those are the days when the church grows significant. And those are the days when the nominal believers are put out and exposed for who they are. So be encouraged, dear friends. Always be encouraged. In your time of exile, my time of exile, we're just passing through here and our home is yet to come. We're not called to make this place God's kingdom on earth. He already has His kingdom. He's already ruling and reigning from heaven. He is putting all His enemies under His feet. And at His appointed time, He'll bring us home. Don't despair. Retain the joy of your salvation in the Lord and say, we may not understand, Lord, but we know You do. And our confidence and assurance is in You, not in anything else. Just as the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven, Lord, but You? And on earth, I desire nothing else. Let that be our attitude. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You once more for all that You do, all that You have done. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You as well that You reveal Yourself to us through Your Word. Thank You so much for the encouragement that we receive week after week as we look to Your Word, recognizing who You say that You are. Not any projections that we may have of You, but who You reveal Yourself to be. Our only Sovereign, our King of Kings. That is You. You reign over all. Your dominion has no end. You control all things, and we rest in that. And how we thank You that You encourage our hearts with those truths. Help us to be bold. Help us to be courageous in sharing and declaring the gospel and living a life that is pleasing to You. Help us to remember as well, dear Father, of our responsibilities as believers in relation to the people of this world. Let us not forget that we represent You in every aspect of our daily life. How we are to honor You and what You command of us. Be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.